alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's Gate. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But when you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, to this we are witnesses, and by his name, by faith in him, in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Father, as we turn to your word today, Lord, help us to continue to pursue you, pursue truth and wisdom and understanding, Lord. Lord, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May your spirit work deeply within our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so this is the first of 14 miracles within the book of Acts. And in the first 10 verses, we kind of see the event that happens itself, where Peter and John, they're going to the temple for their afternoon prayers around 3 p.m. They're going about their business, just another typical day. As we remember in chapter 2, as it said that they would go to the temple every day to worship God. Meanwhile, you have this man who is lame, meaning his legs do not work, and he has been that way since birth. These are the three people that are involved in this healing. But you know, every time that I read about healings in the Bible, every time I read about miracles in the Bible, I find myself trying to figure out and understand more of the miracle. How did it happen? What was the process? Is there something that I have to do? You know, younger in my faith, I so desperately wanted to heal people. I wanted to raise people from the dead. I wanted to cast out demons. I wanted to do all of these things because I'm reading about it in the Bible. And there was a passion, there was a hunger within that. And as I study the Bible more and more, I wonder sometimes if that passion or that desperation that I have would be more suited for someone like Simon the Magician, who we'll read about a little bit later in Acts, who wanted to pay Peter for the ability to heal people. But when we think about healing, there's intrigue, there's wonder, there's curiosity, there's more questions that are usually asked. And those questions have changed over the time, over the years for me, from the desperation of how to maybe the skeptical of why, as you try to understand healing. Did you know that there are arguments that are made from the Bible that are logically true, but are not really mentioned in the Bible? Things that are maybe arguments of silence is what it's called. Terms such as the Trinity. The term itself is not in the Bible, but it's all over the Bible, right? We see concepts within that. Or the rapture. That term is not in the Bible, but the concept is there. And there's arguments that are made from things like that. And I say that because there's a lot of backstory within this healing that we need to try to understand. Things that can take us a little bit deeper into what's going on. And we make inferences, or maybe we make assumptions. So let me explain and walk us through that a little bit. So as the Bible says here, daily he is laid at the beautiful gate for the temple to ask for alms. Now, his story continues through most of chapter 4, and at the end of, in the middle of chapter 4, at the end of this section, we'll see that he's a little bit over 40 years old. Now, I don't know when he was carried there for alms and starting to ask that, right? My guess would be in his teenage years. After he becomes a man, he would be carried there, and to kind of provide for himself, it wouldn't be on his parents anymore, he would ask for alms. It's a pure guess. But regardless, he's at the temple daily. And let's just say he's been there for the last 5 years. What does that mean if he's at the temple every day? Well, when you look at the ministry and the life of Jesus, at least three times he came to Jerusalem in his ministry. And every time that he was there, he was going to the temple multiple times. The disciples have been in Jerusalem since the time of Jesus' death, and they are going to the temple every day. There are multiple ways or gates to go into the temple, into the different courts of the temple, but the beautiful gate was probably the most extravagant, the most prominently used entrance into the temple court. So there's a very high probability that Jesus and or the disciples have passed by this man before. So you see the inferences that are being made, right? So the question is, why wasn't he healed before? Why now? Another complication that you can think of, he is not the only needy person at the temple gate. So why was it just this person? Do you see how a line of questioning can maybe hijack a principle that's within the Bible? But when it comes to issues of healing, how easy is this to do? When it comes to issues of diagnosis, when it comes to issues of loss, we're grasping for answers, we're asking questions, and we relate these kinds of things to very specific situations in our lives, and we ask God why. It's common. We struggle through pain, through grieving, through disability, through injury. And reading about healings can put us in an uncomfortable place. Now, within this account, within this story here, the principle, one of the principles that comes out, one of the applications, involves the apostles' care for just this one person, which is perfectly fine. Because when you compare this and you look at it within the context, in chapter 2, we just had the saving of 3,000 people. And now we see this switch to the focus on, primarily on one person. And what this principle teaches is those who are able to reach the many also care about the one, right? It's similar to what Jesus taught in terms of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. And our prayers, you know, is to have that compassionate heart for those individuals that are needy around us, those that might feel lost within the crowd. So there's a forest and a trees understanding. The forest meaning the big picture ideas, and then the trees, which is a little bit more narrow in the focus in terms of the gospel message and the individuals. So we see this principle being described within this healing. And as I said last week, when we look at the need, when we look at the need that is around us, the need can be overwhelming, right? We can look at all of the need that's around us and we can get overwhelmed because it's not just the physical, it's also the spiritual as well. So I want to focus a little bit more on the whys and some of this uncomfortability. You know, looking at this healing in the first 10 verses, I love this interaction. I absolutely love it because it's so bold. This interaction starts with this man asking for alms. He's sitting at the gate. And again, I assume that, you know, many people are going through the gate at this time. This is a set time for afternoon prayers. I'm sure that the crowd is getting bigger. We're not told how big the crowd is a little bit later, but it's significant enough for Peter and John to be arrested. Again, just kind of setting the scene here. I imagine that this guy is sitting at the gate and briefly looking up at people because his neediness, his shame, his destitute nature would most probably have him looking at the ground as he's asking for alms. So he might briefly look up, kind of look at somebody coming, ask for alms, look back down. Okay, that's why the look at me comment is so important in terms of what Peter and John talk about. It shows his nature of shame. Again, the honor and shame type of culture. And again, we assume that he isn't the only person that's asking for alms. We're not told because that's not the focus of the passage. You know, as people are asking for alms, they get enough money to be able to buy food for their day, and that's kind of how they survive. I think it's similar to today. I mean, there are many people who would walk right on by needy people, right? Again, some arguments of silence, meaning it's just not always recorded in terms of the other people that might be there. And when you think about the life of the disciples, when you think of the life of Jesus, this is the first mention of them healing someone after the ascension, even though they've gone to the temple every day. So there are multiple times where they're walking by needy people, right? There's multiple times where Jesus probably did not heal all of those that he walked by. And you might call it pause and think, is that true? Didn't Jesus heal everyone? Everyone that he was supposed to? Yes. You know, this healing, this particular healing, is exactly in God's timing. It's in his plan. And the more, it's more than we know, it's more than we understand. But here was the exact time when this man was to be healed in order to bring God glory. Now, would he have received glory if he was healed by Jesus 3 years earlier? Absolutely. But for those that would be impacted by the gospel message right here now, that was the timing that God had. And what really stands out to me is how Peter and John direct their gaze at the man. And they say, look at us. It stands out so much to me because it's unique. It's odd in terms of how both of them focus on this man. How many homeless people, how many people on the side of the street do we avoid eye contact with? Is that the Christian response? Is our heart, why don't they go get a job? It's my heart. Many times. But the way that they say, look at me. Here's a man, again, who's probably looking at the ground because he is full of shame. Think about the interactions that you have. Think about the times of fellowship that we're going to have afterwards and the conversations that we have with people. How well do people hold eye contact? I'm purposely trying to make eye contact with as many people as I can. You know, oftentimes, you know, you're looking down, you're looking around, your eyes don't stay focused. I'm not saying that you're going through shame, but at the same time, it's an important detail. What strikes me is a wonder in terms of how this is a movement of the Spirit in their lives to heal this person at that time. I personally believe this is a direct connection where the Spirit is telling them, this guy, right now. And the fact that they are devoted to prayer, that they are worshiping God daily in the temple, they are in tune with the Holy Spirit moving in their life and obeying as he says, now. I mean, I've had multiple times in my life where the Spirit will impress people on my heart and mind to reach out to send a text to encourage, to check in and say, how are you doing? It's uncanny how the Lord works in those ways. And here, Peter and John, getting the attention of this man, and we see this awesome statement from Peter, where Peter says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What boldness. Do you ever want to say that to someone? Has that ever crossed your mind? Do you ever wrestle with those types of things? See, the name of the person represented that person. And when Peter is healing this man in the name of Jesus, he's saying that it is Jesus who is ultimately responsible for the healing, not Peter. Peter heals him in the power and with the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This is going to be brought up again in verse 16, and it's going to be brought up again in chapter 4, verse 10, as he's defending before the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that it is by the name of Jesus. And when we look at this event, the healing of a lame man, I think of the healing of the paralytic that's found in Matthew 9, where Jesus, if you recall that story, Jesus starts off by forgiving the man's sins. And the scribes are thinking in their heart, well, who's he to forgive people's sins? Only God has that authority. And Jesus challenges them, like, okay, what's easier, to forgive this man's sin or to say to pick up your mat and walk? But just so you know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, pick up your mat, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And he does. You know, when we look at the healing there, again, the physical healing gives credence and it points towards Jesus' teachings. It points towards Jesus. It points towards the gospel message. You know, in both cases, the healings become an occasion for the fundamental claim that Jesus is making, his saving power. It emphasizes the importance of that in a general scope. In both cases, the healing leads to this proclamation that goes beyond the physical healing. So the larger principle, the emphasis, is on the saving power of God. That's the main point within this passage. But again, how often do we get caught up on the healing itself? Caught up either way. With faith and belief, wishing that we were able to see those types of healings today, having the Lord work through us in similar ways, or maybe trying to explain away different healings that we see in the Bible, saying that it's primarily for the early church and not for today. You know, I think as we experience more and more of the miracles within the book of Acts, we might have to wrestle a little bit with what we believe or where we may fall within some of these tensions. Wrestling with unbelief, wrestling with rationalizing, wrestling with the why or the why not in our own lives. Wrestling with how, you know, God is unchanging. He is immutable. That we have the same spirit as the early church, working in our church, working in our communities, working in our lives. Wrestling with the stories and the experiences that are given by missionaries today of healings and miracles that are happening in the world. And this is not an easy wrestle. Because in the middle of that wrestle, there are many voices. things that sound good. So many different theologians, so many different scholars, TikTok preachers, church people that will believe one way and bemoan the other, or vice versa. And then the enemy chimes in with some different, you know, what if attacks. And then maybe a loss happens to shake your faith. And we're left wondering where God is. We're left in a confused state, maybe an angry or frustrated state. And we have to battle through those things, looking for the peace and the rest that is found only in Christ. You know, every experience is a little bit different. This healing is not a cookie cutter passage for healing. That's why I brought up some of the context. In terms of how this person was lame his entire life. People had to pass by him for years. But it was today that he was healed. You know, the why nots can bother us at times. This story also makes me think of the demon-possessed boy in Matthew 17 and Mark 9, where the disciples cannot cast out this demon. And they ask Jesus why. In Matthew 17, Jesus says it's because you have little faith. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you'd be able to tell this mountain to move and it would move. In Mark chapter 9, it says that these kind can only be driven out by prayer and fasting. You know, when we ask the question why, it should cause us to seek him all the more, to understand what's going on around us in our life. But we see in our passage in Acts chapter 3 the results of this boldness of faith as he picks him up and the man leaps up and begins to walk. Again, such a bold move. She's not here today, but I immediately think of Jen. Like, do I just go pick her up by the hand without the crutches and pick her up and say, walk? I mean, that's almost like Benny Hinn or Todd Bentley. I don't know if you know that name. That was a crazy one as I looked up some of these people. But one time he felt led by the Spirit to kick this woman in the face because she had cancer, and that was going to heal her. And I related that to, you know, if you got a pain in your shoulder, let me punch you in the knee. How's your shoulder? You can't think of your shoulder anymore because your knee hurts, right? It just makes you wonder how some of this works. You begin to question, right? But the faith to pick him up and say, walk. How crazy it would have been to witness his first steps that he would ever take. And everyone is astonished. They all recognize this man as the man who sits outside in front of the temple every day. And now he's jumping around. He's praising God. I think that kind of excitement would scare us. Having people jump around in here praising God, we wouldn't know what to do. This passage says that they were filled with wonder and amazement. And they wanted to know more. They wanted to get to the bottom of what this is. And what Peter then says, he's alluding to what happens or what's prophesied in Isaiah 35:6, where he says that those who limp will leap like a deer. See, the healing of this lame man, as well as the healing of other lame people in the Gospels and through the book of Acts, indicates to the Jewish people that they are in the Messianic age, that the Messiah was the one that was promised to come and heal the lame people, to make them leap like a deer. That's what Isaiah is referencing. So these people would have that realm of knowledge to put these two things together. That as this lame man is walking, it is a sign that the Messiah is here. See, this healing opens the door for the connection of the gospel message to be given as the fulfillment of this prophecy that was made. And as we kind of move into that next section there, where Peter is addressing the people, we see this man is still clinging to Peter and John. They're now in like the portico, the colonnade. So this has columns and it has a roof, but it's still outside of the temple. And people are starting to swarm around them. And he's addressing the crowd. And this is a good opportunity to begin kind of a study of comparison, comparing the speech that he gives in Acts 2 to the speech that he gives here in Acts 3. In Acts 2, he testifies to the power, the Spirit of God at work within the disciples. Here in chapter 3, he's proclaiming the power and the authority in the name of Jesus by which the disciples are doing this ministry. Both speeches, there's a call to repentance for the crime of crucifying the Lord. In chapter 2, he dispels thoughts of drunkenness. In chapter 3, he dispels thoughts of healing in my own power, but it's through Jesus. And he continues to simply present who Jesus is, the person and the work of Christ, in very simple terms. You know, you look at verses 13 through 15, you see the charges that are being made against the Jews for denying Christ as being sent by God and having killed him. And then when you get to verse 16 is a proclamation. It is a proclamation that Jesus healed this man. And it is also a proclamation of faith. Now again, we might brush up against this term of faith as we relate it to maybe faith healers, and we push back against that kind of thing in more of a charismatic denomination. But faith is essential. There is some truth to the phrase, if you don't believe, you won't receive. It's not wishing things into existence based on my own desire or my own selfishness. But the faith here is important. And what's interesting within this proclamation is that the faith comes from Jesus, as does all faith. How do we know that? Prepositions. I know school's out for the summer, but prepositions are important. So looking at verse 16, we have faith in Jesus, in his name, right? And it is through him. God gives Peter and John the gift of faith. He gives them the gift of healing. He gives them the gift of miracles, which coincides with 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is the key to what happens up in verse 4. This is where I think the Spirit is coming over them as they look at this man, where Jesus gives him the faith to speak the miracle of healing for this man. And the faith through Jesus has given this man perfect health. We have to have faith that God can and still does perform miracles today, but remembering that it is always a gracious gift. I think of the book of James, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So again, notice the connection to the ministry of prayer still. Again, the devotion of prayer by the disciples is carrying through. It's not something that we just talk about one week and we forget about it, right? It continues through. It's a way of life. As we are in prayer, God will answer. That's either presently or at the resurrection. Right? You know, just because we pray for something doesn't mean that we're going to receive it in the way that we hope or want. I'm sure there's multiple times within this man's life of 40 years, he'd probably prayed for healing. He had prayed for alms. And today is a day that he received his healing. You know, the invitation to pray is always there from the Lord. And that invitation is to commune with God, to intercede with others or for others. And the purpose of healing here, in this passage again, it's a sign for the messianic age that was upon them, for the people to understand how the prophecies were being fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and a chance for the gospel message to be shared. It's a launching pad for the sermon that Peter gives, to exalt the name of Christ and Christ alone. It wasn't for Peter's own selfish desires. It wasn't for that man's selfish desires. It was to exalt Jesus. You know, in his sermon, Peter indicts the people. He has some indictments against them, kind of in the same way for chapter 2, but it shows again that they are responsible for the killing of Jesus, that they're worse than Pilate because they wanted a murderer to be released over Jesus, that they denied the holy and the righteous one, and they killed the one who gave them life. But God raised him up. And then as we get past verse 16, we see how Peter is beginning to draw in this idea from Isaiah 53 in terms of the understanding of the Messiah being a suffering servant. The Messiah was one that must suffer. You know, when you look at verse 18, it says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled." Again, helping them understanding the purpose of why the Messiah would have to die. He's putting their sin before them. Even though he's doing that, he's also saying, admitting, you know what, you acted in ignorance, you didn't fully understand what God had spoken through the prophets, but I'm telling you now that Jesus was the one that fulfilled these words. And then what is Peter's charge to them? To repent. To turn back from their sins, so that they may be blotted out and that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. You know, repentance, it means to think differently. It means to change one's mind. You think differently about sin. You think differently about yourself. You think differently about Jesus. For these people that Peter is talking to, they didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. They needed to repent and know that he is the Messiah. They needed to change their minds. It's an understanding, admitting that what God says is true. And because it's true, we have to change the way that we're living and live in that way. Essentially, it's a term of change. And the person changes from unbelief to belief. Now, oftentimes, repentance is linked to our salvation, to our regeneration, to our faith, to our belief. Okay? So a lot of times when we're presenting the gospel, we tell people that they have to repent. And now that you're saved, because you've went through those steps. So why is it that so frequently in our Bibles, we read this charge for people to repent? Why is it in the world today, in the church today, there is a constant call to repent? Even among believers. Meaning, if we're saved, why do we continually need to repent? And I think that this goes in line with the questions that deals with our wrestling. Why do people often not repent? Or why do the charges need to be repeated often? I think the answer is our comfort. The fact that for much of our faith or life as believers, we are actually lukewarm. The saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. This means that the longer that you know someone or something, the more likely that you're going to take them for granted. And perhaps the uncomfortable truth is that because we have gone to church most of our lives, because we have read the Bible many times, we begin to feel like we know who God is and we know everything there is to know about God. Where we've lost that fire or that passion for him. We begin to think, well, he'll just forgive me because he's loving and gracious and he's God. We don't expect anything new. We don't expect miracles. We don't expect healings to happen because, well, that might just go against what I already believe. That might make me uncomfortable. That might make me shake what I am been saying for years. Now, even though I believe that miracles are happening in the third world, even though I believe that dreams are happening because we're hearing these stories from our missionaries, but that's for them. That's not for me. That's not for us. So that once what was once maybe a passionate pursuit of God, seeking after him, being on fire for him, becomes a casual worship experience that's restrained, that's tame, that's controlled and regulated because we are familiar with him. That comfort limits us in our faith of him, what he can do or what we believe he can do. Think back to the life of Jesus. How many miracles did he perform? Anybody got a rough estimate of that number? I don't have a clue. What kind of miracles did he do? You know, he raised people from the dead. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He calmed the storms. He fed 5,000. He turned water into wine. So many things. Jesus did mighty works. What happened when Jesus went to Nazareth? Mark chapter 6, the Bible tells us that he could do no mighty works there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Was Nazareth like kryptonite to Jesus, where he all of a sudden could do no mighty works? In verse 6 of chapter 6, it says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. They were familiar with him. They struggled to believe because they thought they knew everything they knew, could know about him. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this James's brother? Then Jesus leaves and continues to do miracles. So the problem wasn't with Jesus. That wasn't kryptonite. The problem was with the people. In how many ways does the church today resemble Nazareth? Do we struggle to receive from God because we're overly familiar with him and we take him for granted? Could it be the reason that we don't see miracles today as we see in the Bible? Not because God has stopped working, but because we are so comfortable and we do not pursue him desperately. I think we need to unfamiliarize ourselves with God and step into the uncomfortable truth to get ourselves out of comfort, to get ourselves out of being lukewarm, to honor him with our faith. Turn over to Joel chapter 2. I often think of the different charges or indictments that I read in the Bible that God has for his people. And I think about, what would he say about harvest? What would he say about the church in America? Joel chapter 2. You know that there is nothing new under the sun, but I think it's hard to realize how comfortable we are, how much we rely on our theologies or our pastors or other people's thoughts to be the basis for our salvation. Where it's what other people believe, yeah, I'll agree with that, rather than pursuing and seeking him with everything that we have. We half-heartedly turn to the Lord. We're distracted in church, in life, in our relationships. We relegate faith to a mere mental exercise to be able to say the right things. Frequently, I dwell on Matthew 7. It just rings in my ears. For all of those people who on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things in your name? And he simply says, away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. What do we do with that type of judgment? To, oh, that's not me, in our comfort. The Lord calls us to repent, to return to him. And in Joel chapter 2, he's talking about the day of the Lord. Look with me in verse 12. He says, yet even now declares the Lord, Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. You know, I think a lot of times when we face sin, when we face disappointment in life, we like verse 13. We love verse 13 because the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. And praise God that he is. I praise him every day that he is. But do I live a life that lives out verse 12? Return to me with all your heart. No. Different areas of my heart, sure. But all my heart? That's hard. That's surrender. That's submission. That's obedience. Return to me with all your heart. Count the cost of what it means to be his disciple and throw away your comforts, throw away your pleasures to follow me. He doesn't want it to be halfway. He wants everything of you. With fasting. Again, get rid of the things of this world. With weeping and mourning. Do we humbly come before the Lord in tears, devoting ourselves to him? Or is our faith just a Sunday thing? Is our faith 15 minutes in the morning? Rend your hearts and not your garments. Twisting, tearing, ripping apart your heart. Not your garments, not this outward sign that I'm repenting because I tore my clothes, I put on sackcloth, I put on ashes on my head. Amos 5 tells us, I don't want that type of worship. I hate your worship. I despise your worship. But I want your heart. Too often we approach church, we approach life, we approach Christ and God from comfort and what God can do for us. Because we demand things of God. We need to be broken before God, repenting of those things. You know, when we go back to Acts chapter 3, it is by the fulfilling of the scriptures that Jesus is saving his people. And just like the covenant that's made with Abraham, whose offspring should be a blessing to the whole earth, we who are his are to be a blessing to those around us with the gospel message, with how we are living our lives, not in comfortable ways, not resting in the comfort of salvation, not afraid to share the good news, but boldly speaking the truth in uncomfortable ways because awkward is awesome. Boldly obeying the Spirit who is directing our lives because we are united and one with him. We are devoted to him in prayer. We are obedient to him in our lives because God has blessed us by sending his Son to die in our place. He has turned us away from our wickedness in order to be holy as he is holy. That is what we are called to. But we relegate and we settle in our life for the comforts of this world. We are to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Every day is a beautiful day to be able to praise him. It is a beautiful day to be used by him to advance his kingdom forward. And I pray that we do not take that for granted as we sit here today in our comforts, while those around us who are needy, both physically and spiritually, suffer. What is it that we have to give to them? Let's pray. Lord, as we contemplate your word, we are honored and grateful for all that you have blessed us with. But Lord, there are definitely seasons in our life when we take that for granted, where that's just assumed. And we coast, or we become lukewarm. We don't seek you as we should, as we once did. We seek after the things of this world instead. And I pray that you would continue that wrestle in our hearts and minds, that we would feel those challenges, those convictions from the Spirit, to turn to you. Lord, it can seem overwhelming, but I pray for a heart of surrender and submission. I pray for an opportunity to sit before you, to kneel before you, to lay before you. Humbly, Lord. Lord, help us to confess. Help us to walk in your ways, for your ways are higher than ours. Lord, help it to be a desire in our hearts and minds to be used by you to advance your kingdom forward. Help it to be a desire in our hearts and minds to disciple one another. Lord, help us to know you more each and every day. Help us to be the church and come alongside one another to help those in need, directing everyone to you for the purpose of the gospel message. In whatever way that's going to be happening, Lord, I pray that we are open to that. I pray that our lives are so devoted to you in prayer that we are attentive to your Spirit moving, and that we obey. Give us that strength. Give us that faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Please stand for our closing.